Well, we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 2 today as we are continuing a study through the book of Genesis. So if you've got your Bible, you can make your way to Genesis chapter 2. The questions that are answered here in Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3 are these. Is that, you know, why, if God declared the world to be very good at the end of Genesis chapter 1, which we looked at last time, why is there so much pain and suffering in the world? Why is there so much anger and hatred? Why is there sickness and disease? Why are there weeds in my garden? Why does it feel like the rest of nature is at war with us? Why do we have to die? Genesis chapter 2 describes the paradise-like setting that God originally created and intended for human beings. And then Genesis chapter 3 describes how that paradise was lost by human beings and the consequences that would follow. In Genesis chapter 1, we are given an overview of the creation story. Then in Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, we are given a more detailed and focused story of the creation of human beings. Now, someone asked me the other day about how historic human beings, cavemen, Neanderthals, and so forth, fit into the Genesis story. And my answer is, I don't know. There are new discoveries being made in this field of study all of the time, which causes the theories to be reformulated again and again. And really, until the dust settles on a lot of that stuff, we just can't say much definitively. Also, depending on how you choose to interpret the data is going to be determined on what theories you hold about the origin of the universe as a whole. So, what we're reading about here in Genesis chapter 2 and 3 is the making of what we might call modern historic human beings by God. What comes after that, what comes before that is not directly addressed in the creation story in the Bible. What we know is God was personally involved in making us, and that he has made us uniquely able to have a personal relationship with him. These are the things that we're going to focus our attention on in our study, rather than chasing theories about the origin of prehistoric human beings, okay? So Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, it says, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." The first thing I want to point out to us is that we have a new name being used for God here in Genesis chapter 2, the Lord God. The Hebrew word translated into English as God is Elohim, which is a general term for God. It's equivalent to how we use the word God in our own culture and time. I mean, when people talk about God, they may be talking about all kinds of conceptions of God and not necessarily the God that's found in the pages of the Bible. This word Elohim means God or supreme being in a very general sense. The Hebrew word translated Lord here with small caps is how your Bible is probably translating it, is the tetragrammaton YHWH, which is the one true God's personal name that he revealed to his people Israel. The pronouncement of God's personal name has been lost many centuries ago. The Jewish people believed the name was too sacred to ever say inappropriately, so they stopped saying it altogether. Whenever the name is encountered in the written text, they substitute another term for it. They might say the name, the Holy One, the Lord, Adonai. Most English Bibles use the term Lord with small caps when translating this Hebrew YHWH. The words Yahweh and Yehovah, Jehovah, are often used in its place as well, which are vocalizations of the tetragrammaton YHWH, but not really the way the personal name of God is actually pronounced. We don't know how to say it. The words Lord God or Yahweh God, which we have here in Genesis 2, combines the ideas of God the Creator and God the Covenant Maker. It is a term that makes God very specific and personal at the same time. We have an effect then. In Genesis 1, God, the Supreme Being, created the heavens and the earth. And now in Genesis 2, your God, the one who loves you and has made a covenant relationship with you, when he made people, he did it this special way. Okay? Verse 5 and 6 describe once again the earth before the Lord made it a home suitable for human beings. And then in verse 7 is where we really want to kind of settle in and start really examining the story. It says, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. There are, again, interesting things about the words being used here that I want to call your attention to. The Hebrew word that's translated into English as man is Adam. This word is used both as a general reference to human beings and as the personal name of a particular human being called Adam. In the original Hebrew language, the same word is used for both. The English translations of the Bible, they've tried to help us distinguish which meaning is intended by translating the word as man when, based on the context, the human beings in general are being talked about. And the English Bibles translate this same word as Adam with a capital A when, based on the context, the particular individual named Adam is being talked about. Now, further, the Hebrew word for ground or land is a closely related word too, having the same root. And it sounds very similar to this word that we translate as man and Adam. The Hebrew word for ground is Adama. So if we want to try to put all this together and get an idea of the wordplay that's going on here, we might say the Lord God formed a groundy from the ground and gave him the name Groundy. That's kind of the way the Hebrew looks. The Lord God formed the man of the dust, the loose earth, the soil, from the ground. We're given a picture here of God taking the soil and forming it into a human being, like a skilled artist manipulating his medium to create something of great beauty. Now, I don't want to put too fine of a point on this, but you and I were made from basically dirt. The United States Bureau of Chemistry and Soils determined the physical composition of the human body. The main components are as follows. You're 65% oxygen, 18% carbon, 10% hydrogen, 3% nitrogen, 2% calcium, 1% phosphorus, and a collection of other odds and ends to make up the last 1% of you. What's the monetary value of the physical parts of the human body? About a dollar. It's amazing, isn't it, that God is able to make so much out of so little. The genius behind the human body staggers our minds. One Bible commentator points out that just a piece of our skin the size of a postage stamp requires 3 million cells, a yard of blood vessels, 4 yards of nerves, 100 sweat glands, 15 oil glands, and 25 nerve ends. Obviously, the sum of the parts is worth far more than the parts themselves. It says, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature or being or person or soul. We're given a picture of intimacy between us and God when he made us. There's no direct contact that's mentioned between the Lord and the other living things when he made them. He spoke the words and they came into being. But when it came to human beings, it shows that he was involved on an intimate level, breathing his very breath into us. There's the face-to-face intimacy of a kiss being pictured here. God breathing into the man, it also points out our unique nature, because we're both physical and spiritual. We were formed from the ground, tying us to the earth, and we also have a spiritual side which ties us to the Lord as he breathed his breath into us. Glenn Scroggie writes, "We humans are cosmic amphibians. We stand astride the seen and the unseen, the physical and the spiritual." The point he was making is that we live both in the physical realm and the spiritual realm. We are in-betweeners, in a sense. Cosmic amphibians. The Lord has created us to have a relationship with him. He wants us to know him. He's given us a unique ability to do that. Lastly, before moving on, there's an interesting parallel here found in John chapter 20, verse 22, when the resurrected Jesus breathes on the disciples and he says to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." It says he breathes on them and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," giving them the life-giving breath of the new creation. When we receive Jesus Christ in faith, we are born again. We are made new. The new resurrection life of Jesus, the new creation life, springs into being in us. 1 Corinthians 15:49, Paul writes this, "Thus it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, became a life-giving spirit. But it's not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." Verse 8, Genesis 2. "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." The word Eden means delight or pleasure. The Lord God created a beautiful garden for the human to have as his home. It was a paradise on earth. Now, this garden was not like the small plot of land in your backyard that you have for growing a few fruits and vegetables. This garden was a special place that the Lord God made, massive in size, filled with all kinds of wonderful plants and trees, which were not only beautiful, but delicious to eat. Everything the human needed was provided for him in this special place. One of the features that stands out in this description are the two unique trees in the middle of the garden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. These two trees will play important roles in the story as it progresses, and we'll talk about them more as we get to those places in the story. But in verse 10, it says, "A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there is divided. And there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. We're given a description of the general location of Eden here, and two of these rivers are still known to us today, the Tigris and the Euphrates. Now, there have been many attempts throughout history, as you might imagine, to locate the Garden of Eden, but nobody knows where it was. Now, assuming that the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers are still following the general courses that they did at that time, the Garden of Eden might be located somewhere in the vicinity of modern-day Iraq or Syria or Turkey, because that's the countries that those rivers flow through. Verse 15 says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." It says he put him there to work it and keep it, or to guard it, to watch over, to take care of, to preserve it. God gave human beings purposeful and fulfilling activity and responsibility. Now, when we first read verse 15, we might think, you know, that doesn't sound so good. I mean, God makes the man, and then he immediately puts him to work as the landscaper in this big garden. Here's the lawnmower and the shovel. Now get to work. Work may not bring a strong positive image to mind for us. Work may not be something that we look forward to or enjoy doing. It can be drudgery. Work before the fall of humanity, though, was not like that. Work was a pleasure, a joy. It was fulfilling. Before the fall, there was no such thing as a meaningless dead-end job for Adam and Eve. One of the closest approximations I can think of to what they may have experienced as work is what we experience when we're totally engrossed in a hobby that we love. The activity might look like work in one sense, but it's enjoyable to us. And hobbies are funny that way, aren't they? I mean, something that I might consider pure drudgery might really float your boat, and vice versa. I saw a group of women one day in a local coffee shop, knitting. And I could tell they were really enjoying it. Now, no offense if you're a knitter, but that's not something I would choose to do with my time. But it might be something that you love. Humans have a built-in drive to create, to invent, to manipulate things, to make things. Regardless of whether it's building a real house or a virtual castle in Minecraft, we are industrious by nature. We get pleasure from this desire having an outlet. God made Adam and Eve and gave them stuff to do that they were perfectly suited for and which they completely enjoyed doing. There was nothing negative about the work that God gave them to do. Work only became a negative thing after the fall of humanity. Verse 16 says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Rather than the tree of the knowledge of good and evil possessing some kind of special fruit that would give humans an ability that they didn't have, I think it more appropriate to see the tree representing a covenant of trust and love between God and the humans. This tree stood like a closed door with a sign on it that read, "If you love me, you will obey me. Don't open this door. Trust me to decide what is good for you." God gave humans the opportunity to choose to obey and to love him. No other creature on earth was given this opportunity. He created us as moral beings, knowing right from wrong, with the ability to choose. And those choices carrying real consequences. See, for real love to exist, there must be the opportunity for its refusal. Having a toy with a pull string that says, I love you, is not very fulfilling. That isn't really love. A number of years ago, as a joke, I set up a friend's computer so that every time he logged in, it would say, how may I serve you, master? And it was fun for the first dozen or so logins. But it lost its luster after a while. There was no real meaning behind it. He knew it was just a mindless recording. His computer didn't really love him and want to serve him. God exposed the creation to tremendous risk by giving humans the opportunity to express real love for him. He obviously thought the opportunity for real love was worth it. Then the Lord God said in verse 18, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Everything up to this point in the story, the Lord has pronounced as good and very good. Now, for the first time, he says something is not good. What's not good? That the man is alone. That's not good. He says, I will make him a helper fit for him, or corresponding to him, comparable to him, just right for him. The original language here breaks down some old stereotypes that have been held by people. See, the old stereotype understanding of the word helper here, or help meet as the King James translates it, is that the helper is inferior to the one being helped. In other words, the woman was made for the man to aid him as a subordinate assistant. The actual Hebrew word here, though, which is translated helper, is most often used in the Bible to refer to God as our helper. Did you know that? And this word is never used, to suggest that the helper is inferior to the one being helped. In fact, just the opposite is usually the case. The helper is usually the superior one in power and strength to the one being helped. The Lord is my help. The Lord is my strength. Would you ever consider God inferior to you? Of course not. This word helper does not at all imply that this helper is inferior to the one being helped. So when it says, I will make a helper fit for him, it's not, I'm going to make a servant for him. I'm going to make a mini-me for him. I'm going to make a helper for him that's perfectly in correspondence with him. This word translated fit means literally counterpart, parallel, corresponding. The woman would be a reflection of the man, a perfect counterpart, a complement, a partner of exact correspondence. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every feet bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord brought before the man various creatures and had him give them names. But none of these creatures were the partner of exact correspondence for the man. It's said that dog is man's best friend, and that may be true, but the dog is not man's perfect counterpart. Verse 21 says, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh, And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were naked and were not ashamed. It says in verse 21 that it took one of his ribs. This is, again, one of these odd traditional views that has been maintained even in the modern translations of the Bible, unfortunately. The word that is translated rib here does not mean rib as you and I think of ribs. It simply means side. It's translated as side virtually everywhere else in the Bible, except for here, which is simply tradition. The phrase literally reads, he took a piece of the man's side. This should dispel the urban legend that has grown up around the Bible regarding the missing rib of Adam. Now we know that Adam never had a rib missing to begin with. God didn't take one of his ribs away from him. The Lord simply took a piece of his side to make the woman. Rather than forming another human out of the dust of the ground, he took a piece of the one and fashioned another one of exact correspondence. Matthew Henry said about the woman being created from the side of the man, not made out of his head to top him, not out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be cherished. Verse 23, we have our first appearance of human poetry spoken in the Bible. And it happens to be a love poem spoken by Adam about his wife Eve. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Verse 24 says, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The union of husband and wife is intended to be a permanent, exclusive union in this life. There's not supposed to be any sharesies going on. Okay? No sharesies. Jesus tells us, interestingly, that marriage will no longer be needed or applicable in the resurrected life. But in this life, it is to be like this. And the chapter closes with the words, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. There was no shame, no insecurity, no fear, no guilt. Can you imagine going through your life without any guilt, any fear, any insecurity, any shame? The inner peace and wholeness that Adam and Eve experienced in those days is incomprehensible for us, isn't it? I mean, the level of psychological health and wholeness that they had is something none of us have ever experienced. So the stage is now set. The man and woman created by God in his image have been given meaningful, pleasing, fulfilling purpose and responsibility. They're living in a beautiful garden paradise as king and queen of the rest of the creation. They're given the opportunity to express real love for the Lord. They're living in peace and harmony with everything. They're at peace with God, with themselves, with each other, with the rest of creation. Will it last? Uncle Ben said to his nephew Peter Parker, more commonly known as Spider-Man, "With great power comes great responsibility." Will Adam and Eve prove capable of handling all that God has given to them? Tune in next week to find out. Final thought in closing for us this morning. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil represented a covenant of trust and love between God and Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Like I said, the tree stood like a closed door with a sign on it that read, "If you love me, you will obey me. Don't open this door. Trust me to decide what is good for you." Jesus gave a similar command to us in John 14, 15, when he said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandment." Obeying the Lord is really a question of whether we trust him to decide what is good for us or not. Do we trust the Lord? Do we believe he knows what's good for us? See, every time we're faced with a choice to obey him or not, we're being asked if we trust him or not. "Do you trust me?" he's asking us. When we choose to obey him, we're trusting him. And we choose not to obey him, we're saying, "No, I don't trust you. I trust myself instead." Let's trust him. Let's obey him. He's good. He has good in mind for us always. We can trust him. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Lord, we thank you for preserving for us this story about your creation of Adam and Eve, the lessons that we are able to draw from it, Lord, the things that it teaches us about us and about you, about how precious we are to you, Lord, how much you love us, what intimate care and interest that you took in us, that you took us and you breathed into us your breath of life. You fashioned us in such a way that we can have a personal relationship with you. And as we'll read next week, we lost that ability, but then you yourself, you came in the person of Jesus Christ, God the Son, and made it possible for us to have that personal relationship with you again, to bring a new creation to life. And you, Jesus, you spoke and you breathed on us and you said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Receive the Spirit of the new creation, the resurrection." I pray, Lord, that every single person in this room today has done that, that they have received you, Lord, that we've been brought to life in this new way through the good work of Jesus Christ. Remind your people this week, Lord, of these good things that you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.